As you can see in your bulletin this morning, we're going to be in several different passages of Scripture, so be prepared to flip some pages this morning as we go through, if you would like to follow along, which I certainly encourage. If you want to find the first spot, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 10 to begin. But this morning, I want to talk about, kind of like what Charlie said with the songs, something that I picked specifically because it's graduation Sunday, and so in some ways it is targeted at seniors in high school, but it's not exclusive to seniors in high school. The encouragement and edification, I guess, that I hope that it will provide for them is also relevant for all of us, no matter what stage we are at in our lives. But this morning, I want to talk about living with no excuses. Living with no excuses, and particularly in two different areas of our lives. The first area I want to talk about is encapsulated really in two verses of Scripture that are very similar to each other. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then the second one that's very similar to it is Colossians chapter 3. So turn a few pages towards the back of your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Very similar verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Right? So these two verses, again, they're very similar. Obviously, their gist or their message is pretty much the same, but the word I want to draw your attention to, the word I want to draw your attention to in both those verses is the word whatever. Whatever. Right, now that's a word that we sometimes like to use flippantly. We sometimes use it even dismissively or even to just end the conversation when we don't want to carry on, just like whatever. Right, now we just walk away, you know, that's it, nothing else needs to be said. But what Paul is saying in both of these verses, where he uses the word whatever, is really more like E, all of the above, on a multiple choice test. Right? What Paul is saying here is there is nothing excluded, nothing that you will do in your life, nothing that you can do now, nothing you ever will do in your life that cannot and that should not be done for the glory of God. And sometimes, I think that some of us, and probably particularly pastors, youth pastors, maybe Christian school workers, have a tendency of making the mistake of saying, whether we intend to or not, that there is that there's a difference between so-called full-time Christian ministry and everything else. And that's not true. Right? It's not accurate. There is no differentiation in terms of there are certain people that God calls to live their life wholly for him, and the other everybody else gets to kind of do your own thing and then just make sure you go to church on Sunday. Right? There is not that dichotomy. And if I've ever given that mistake, then I want to apologize. But God calls each one of us differently. He equips each one of us differently. And not everyone is called to be in full-time Christian ministry in terms of being a pastor, an overseas missionary, an evangelist, something like that. But we are all called to serve God. And just like the body of Christ that Paul talks about elsewhere has various parts, all of which are necessary for the effective functioning of the body, so too does the vocational world, so to speak, have various different parts, all of which are necessary, right? We would be in trouble if we didn't have all of those different parts filled in our society, right? We need some people to be grocers and bankers and mechanics and architects and teachers and librarians and law enforcement officers and military personnel and farmers and ranchers and all of that. All of those jobs, all of those roles, all of those vocations, and any other one that you could think of, they're all important, right? Each one of them is important, and all of them can be done for the glory of God, right? That's the important thing that we understand, is that No matter what it is that we're doing, that's what Paul is saying about these passages. He says, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. There's a story told that back in 1962, President Kennedy was visiting NASA. And while he was there at the Space Center, he saw a gentleman off a little ways from the group he was with who was sweeping the floor. And he walked over to that man and he said, "Hi, I'm Jack Kennedy. What are you doing?" And the man said to him, he says, "Well, Mr. President, I'm helping to put a man on the moon." And you may think that he was being a little sarcastic. You may think that he was being a little over the top. But the reality was that that man, that janitor in sweeping the floor, understood that even the little things had to be done in order for the mission as a whole to be fulfilled. And there is the same truth in whatever any of us may do in our lives. Whatever thing we may do, whether we think it's a big deal or not so big a deal, whether we think it's going to get lots of attention and accolades, or whether we think it's relatively insignificant, all the little things have to be done and have to be done well, or the big things cannot be done. And it's important that we understand that there's nothing that doesn't matter to God. The other thing is that just like that janitor understood that his work was part of the larger mission of NASA to put a man on the moon, you need to understand that your work, no matter what it is part of the larger mission of serving God. It's part of expanding his kingdom, right? If you claim the name of Christ, then no matter what you do, you should be reflecting Christ while you do it and how you do it. Therefore, you need to do whatever you're doing in a way that will bring honor to him. That means that you do your best all the time when you're at work. You don't only do your best when the boss is looking. You show up on time because it's the right thing to do. You give your best for your full shift. You take care of the things you've been entrusted with, even if they don't belong to you. And you never, ever, ever say, "That's not my job." You never say, "That's beneath me. That's below my pay grade." You do what needs to be done because it needs to be done. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well.'" Take pride in what you're doing, whatever it is that you're doing, because you are representing the Lord. There are several examples in Scripture that we could look at of workers whose work ethic and the way that they worked was noticed. But one that I want us to take a look at, go back to the beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, we have part of the story of Joseph. And Joseph, of course, gained positions of authority and influence even when he was in circumstances he would have preferred not to be in, even when he was in locations where he wanted very much to get out of. But Joseph, of course, you know the story, right? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. And while he is enslaved in Egypt, he is serving Potiphar. And while he is serving Potiphar, you look at Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4. It says, "So Joseph found favor in his sight," him there being Potiphar, "and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had." Right? So Potiphar, the man who purchased Joseph as a slave, right, he sees that this is a good worker. This is a man who takes seriously his responsibilities. He doesn't cut corners. He does what needs to be done. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. He put him in charge of everything at his home. And of course, we know what happens. Later, Potiphar's wife tried to get Joseph to engage in something inappropriate, and Joseph refused, but then she accused him anyway, and Joseph finds himself thrown in prison. And so, you know, it would be understandable from a human standpoint if Joseph were to say here, Joseph decided that serving God was useless and it only resulted in turmoil and misery. But it doesn't say that. Right? What you see is now after Joseph is in prison, you go down to verse 22, and it says, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. That's kind of a difficult thing to wrap my mind around, right? That the prison keeper, the warden, so to speak, he takes one of the prisoners and puts him in charge of the prison and then just doesn't pay any attention to what's going on after that. He's like, yeah, it'll be fine. In almost any other circumstance, I suspect it would not be fine, right? But here with Joseph, it says that it was. He noticed that Joseph, again, like with Potiphar, he says he's trustworthy, he's reliable, he does what he needs to do, he doesn't cut corners. And it says he put him in charge of everything, and whatever was done there, it says he was the one who did it. We could look at other examples, some other specific individuals in Scripture, and also some individuals in different parables that Jesus told, who were recognized for working well, for working in a way that brings honor to God, for doing their job the way that it needed to be done. But I think Joseph gives us a good example to understand what I'm getting at, and I want to instead give you an example of someone, a real-life example, who did not do their job well, who did not take pride in their job, and hopefully that you can learn from this as how you do not want to do your work. Several years ago, I think it was 6 or 7 years ago now, I suppose, we were taking a family vacation out west, and we were going to Crater Lake in Oregon. Beautiful place. If you ever get a chance to go to Crater Lake, go check it out. But we were going to have a very long day of travel. We actually left San Francisco in the morning, and we were doing several things on the way before we get to Crater Lake, so I knew it was going to be late when we got there. And so I called ahead. We were staying at the park. I called ahead and said, it's going to be pretty late when we get there. I want to make sure that we're still going to be able to check in. Yeah, that's fine. You know, if you're at the cabins, you just have to go up to the lodge after a certain hour, but you can still get in. All right, good. We're good to go. So it was indeed late, right? It was, I want to say it was 10, 11 o'clock at night when we finally get there. We get to Crater Lake. We drive past the area where the cabins are. We drive up to the lodge, which is what I was told we had to do. We go inside. I said, I am Jason Watson. I have a reservation. And earlier when I had called, I said, I think I have a reservation at a cabin. I couldn't remember for sure because we'd stayed at a couple state parks. But anyway, and he says, well, you got to go back down to the cabin, and there's a little office there. And hanging on the wall by the door, there is an envelope with your name on it and a key in it, and you can go to your cabin. Okay, sounds good. Thanks. Get in the car, drive back down. It's about a 10-minute drive. Drive back down there. We go up to the office door. I found the spot he was talking about. There is indeed an envelope hanging there with a name on it, but it's not my name. And there's also a phone right there that says, for after-hours assistance, pick up this phone, you'll be connected to the lodge. So I pick up the phone, the guy at the other end answers, I said, yeah, that's Jason Watson, I was just up there, I'm down here, there's an envelope here, but it doesn't have my name on it. And it also says it's only for one-night reservation, but we have two nights. He said, yeah, there was a mix-up earlier with somebody else, that is yours, it's okay, go ahead and go to that spot. And I was like, okay, you're sure? Yeah, I'm sure, it's okay. Okay. So I take this envelope, I get back in the car, and we drive around, we find the spot, and we park, and I turn to Christina, and I said, you guys just stay here, I'm not sure about this. All right, so I walk up, I find the right number, I put the key in, open the door, and a woman sits up in bed. I beat a hasty retreat. Very quickly got back to our car, drove back over to the office, get on the phone, this is not my room. And there is a woman in there. What is your name again? Watson. And I hear him pecking on the keyboard, right? Oh, yeah, you're actually up here in the lodge. Oh, yeah, I'm going to kill you. No, I didn't say that, actually, but it's what I was thinking in my mind, right? So I get back up there, and we walk in, and here's what he says. He stands behind the desk and goes, sorry about that. Yeah, you're sorry about that, all right? I could see just enough of the lady there in the dark that she seemed to have long dark hair. So the whole next day, anytime there was anybody, it might have been her. I'm like, I thought for sure I was going to get arrested by a park ranger, right, at Crater Lake for, you know, sneaking into somebody's room. But this guy did not take his job seriously. He didn't care, right? He didn't put any effort into finding out, is this really your room? Am I leading you into near catastrophe, right? Potentially, you know, humiliating situation. So don't be that guy, okay? No matter where you work, no matter what you're doing, don't be that guy. Do what you're doing unto the Lord, right? Put in the extra effort. Take the time to make sure that you do it right. And if you're not sure, find somebody who knows for sure, right? Make sure that you're doing it in a way that will bring honor to the Lord. But the second thing that I want to talk about this morning, when we talk about living life with no excuses, is probably the one that you would be more inclined, maybe the one that more readily comes to mind when you think about this, and that is to stand for God's truth uncompromisingly and unashamedly. And I don't think, if we're going to be honest, that this is going to get any easier in the world that we live in. I think you're going to see it be increasingly difficult to be willing to take the risk, if you want to put it that way, of standing for God's truth, because we live in a world that seems to be increasingly opposed to what God would have us to do, to how God would have us to live. So as we look at this example here, first I want to give you the little definition of the word excuse. This is an area, this word excuse, it has multiple definitions to it, but here's part of it. It is to apologize or to give reason for, to release from an obligation, or to justify. Right, and everyone has excuses, right, for not doing things they don't want to do, or for forgetting to do something. They'll come up with some sort of excuse to try to reason away their behavior or their lack of behavior, not doing the things that they should have done. And once in a while, there are legitimate reasons why something doesn't get done that should have gotten done. But I would submit to you that there is never an excuse for not standing firm for the Lord. And I want to give you a couple of examples. If you looked at Daniel chapter 3, the latter half of the Old Testament, find the book of Daniel. As we take a look at Daniel chapter 3, this is a story that I'm sure that you are familiar with. You probably heard it since early childhood if you grew up in the church. But what I want to see clearly, or what I want you to see clearly, is that if anyone had an excuse to not stand firm for the Lord, to not stay true to what God had called him to do, it would be Daniel. And if you take a look here in verse 6, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Whoever does not fall down in worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Right, I'm skipping over all the details, but again, I think you probably know the story, right? Nebuchadnezzar has this huge statue of himself constructed, and he gathers all the important people together and says, when the music plays, bow down and worship this statue. And it says here in verse 6, here's the consequence if you don't do it. You're not going to be imprisoned. You're not going to be in trouble. You're not going to lose your position. You're going to be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace, right? In other words, the death penalty, okay? So what happens, right? Daniel is one of these, or Daniel's friends, rather, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are among these men who are called together here. And if you go down a little bit later, verse 8 and following, it says, "There were at that time certain Chaldeans who came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. And they go to the king and they say, 'Look, king, you made this decree that when the music plays, everybody has to bow down and worship. And these three guys didn't,' it says in verse 12. 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Nebuchadnezzar," says in verse 13, "went into a furious rage He commanded that they be brought to him. And when they're brought, he basically says to them, look, guys, I'm going to give you a second chance. Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you didn't understand the severity of this. When the music plays, fall down and worship that statue. But if you do not worship, it says in verse 15, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered him. It says in verse 16, they said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Notice verse 18, what it says there. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. All right, do you grasp what they said to Nebuchadnezzar there? They said, look, king, we're not going to worship your idol. Okay, you can throw us in the furnace. That's fine. God can deliver us from that. The God we serve, the one true God, he will deliver us from that furnace. But even if he doesn't, it's not because he can't. It's not because he's weak. It's not because he's incapable. Even if he doesn't, he says, be it known, we will not serve your gods. In other words, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying here, there's no excuse. We're not going to fall down and worship your idol. We're not going to compromise our beliefs. We're not going to not do what's right just because you said you will kill us if we don't. And go forward a couple of chapters to Daniel chapter 6, and we now see another very familiar story of Daniel, who is also in a position of leadership in this kingdom. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. Right, so Daniel is one of the highest ranking officials here in this country, in this kingdom. And if you go to verse 4, it says that the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Right, so in verse 4, what it says is Daniel's enemies, as much as they wanted to get him in trouble, as much as they watched him looking for a reason that they could accuse him, they couldn't find anything. He was a straight arrow. He was a man of integrity. He did the things he was supposed to do. And so it says then in verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Right? In other words, they realize the only way they're going to be able to get Daniel in trouble is if they can somehow make him be in trouble for obeying God. And that's, of course, what they do. You know the rest of the story, right? They get the king to sign this new decree that says no one can pray to anyone except the king for 30 days. And if they do, then they're going to be thrown into the den of lions. And Daniel knows this law has been signed, right? Go to verse 10 of chapter 6. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So Daniel now finds out there's this new law that says it's against the law for you to pray to God. Daniel knew it, it says, and then it says he went home and continued to pray to God anyway. So even though he now knew that for him to continue praying to God, he would be putting his life at risk, he still did it. And you know, I don't know anywhere in Scripture, I don't even know anyone who would interpret Scripture to say you have to pray to God with your window open. Right? So Daniel, maybe we could have said, well, Daniel would have been justified if he said, well, I'm going to keep praying, but I'm just going to keep the shutters closed. I'll do it so nobody knows I'm doing it. But it says that he went and continued to do exactly what he had done previously, verse 10. In other words, Daniel said, I'm not going to change the way I serve God because of this new law. And as much as it it pains me to say so, I think there may come a time in this country where obeying God and standing for his truth may become illegal, where we may face some consequences. Probably not, let's be honest, probably not thrown into a den of lions, but it could be imprisonment. It could be all manner of things that could be prescribed as the punishment. But whether it's Daniel or whether it's his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had perfect excuses. Right? If anybody ever had a good excuse to not do what God called them to do, it would be these four guys who were told, if you do this, you will die. And all four of them basically said, if that's God's plan, then so be it. We're going to keep doing what God has called us to do. And I don't know how many of us could withstand pressure like that. How many of us could withstand a situation like that where we're told, if you keep doing this thing, if you keep going to that church, if you keep saying that behavior is sin, if you keep praying to God, right, fill in the blank with whatever it might be, then you will lose your job, or you will be imprisoned, or you will be shot. How many of us would withstand that kind of intimidation? Right, and when we look through history, whether it's ancient history like Daniel and his three friends, or relatively recent history with people like Richard Wurmbrand or Corey Ten Boom or Jim Elliot and the missionaries who were with him, or Graham Staines, for example, and we hear these stories and we think those are faraway places and those are special people that God equipped uniquely to withstand those things that they were facing. We may be tempted to think, I don't know if I could do it. And I don't think, we may also be tempted to think, I don't think I'll ever have to do it in this country we live in. But I think that's a dangerous assumption for us to make. And what I want you to understand this morning as we think about this, the difficulty that may come with making that decision is that none of us could withstand that kind of pressure, that kind of intimidation, that kind of legal threat in and of ourselves. Right? Because in and of ourselves, in the natural, we will want to stay alive, right? We will want to do what we have to do in order to not die, right? If someone says, if you do this, you will die, only an idiot would say, okay, I'll do it, from a human standpoint. But Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and all these other people that we talked about and many other examples that we could give, they did what from a human standpoint was idiotic, because they knew where they would be if they died. They knew, as Paul writes, right, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. In this life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They knew, as Paul also writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I want you to consider this thought from Joe Stoll in his book, Perilous Pursuits. He says, we have to remember that in the world, we're up against a system and an adversary diametrically opposed to God's glory and kingdom. We shouldn't be surprised then when we encounter resistance and are called to endure a measure of suffering as we seek to advance his cause. Peter told us the same thing when he said, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. We can be sure that when we are bent on magnifying and serving Christ, we will know times of loneliness, rejection, misunderstanding, perhaps physical distress. For some, following Christ may even mean death. And my hope is, of course, that none of us would find ourselves in a situation where we have to choose between obeying God and dying. But as I contemplate that, what really troubles me is how many times I, speaking for myself, but also others who I see, shy away from and even turn completely away from following God and doing what's right in the face of something far less serious than the threat of death. Because if we're going to be honest, again, from a human standpoint, it's just easier to go along, right? We just want to. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We don't want to stick out. You know, it's kind of odd if you think about the reality is that in the world that we live, particularly the country that we live in, we tend to celebrate being rebellious. We tend to celebrate going against the flow, right? And yet, here's the reality of it. The most rebellious thing any of us could do would be to stand firmly on God's word in the face of opposition. And yet, how often are we too afraid to do that? We're too embarrassed, or we're too shy, or, you know, we just want to do it in secret. Chip Ingram wrote, "The reason many of us won't take risks is that we're afraid of losing people, things, or security. When we face one of those windows of opportunity for radical faith, we'll often find that the decision is between doing what God wants and maintaining others' opinion of us. If we try to please God, we won't please them, and if we try to please them, we won't please God. We will seek the favor of whomever we respect and honor and fear the most." Right, and part of the problem, particularly young people, is somewhere along the road, and it's not just with your generation, right? It's been going on for generations, but it became increasingly cool or popular or whatever word you want to use now for teens to disrespect authority. Right? I've never ever, speaking for myself too, when I was a teenager, never ever known teenagers who get around on Monday and they're shooting they're talking to each other and they say, "Yeah, I obeyed everything my parents said to do last weekend." Never heard that. I've never heard that. And everybody else is like, "Oh, sweet, so did I. That was cool, wasn't it?" No. More often than not, I've heard teens get together on Monday and talk about, "Man, my parents are so stupid. They wouldn't let me do this thing, and I had to do this." And right, and that it tends to be more in vogue among teenagers. But the truth is, to be honest, young people, for most of you, it's going to be easier now than it will be later when you're on your own as adults to do the right thing. But I don't want you to think that means it's ever easy to do the right thing. And I also want to make sure that you understand that the environment in and of itself will never ensure you do the right thing. It doesn't matter if you're in the perfect home. There's no such thing. But if you were there, if you were in the perfect home, that wouldn't ensure you do the right thing. If you're in the perfect church, no such thing. But if there were, you wouldn't ensure you do the right thing. You say, "Well, how can you know that? How do you say that for so?" Well, guess what? Lucifer sinned in heaven. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Those were perfect environments, right? And they still sinned. So don't think that if I just get to the right place, or if I surround myself with the right people, or if I listen to the right podcast, or if I read the right book, or if I go to the right church, then I will be fine. No. You will always be faced with temptation. You will always be faced with the challenge of standing for what is right. Scripture tells us that the followers of Christ were first called Christians at Antioch. Right, and the word Christian basically means little Christ or Christ-like. And so the people in Antioch saw the followers of Jesus and they watched how they lived, they watched how they behaved, and then they said, "These people are an awful lot like Jesus Christ." And that name then stuck. The question that I think we need to ask ourselves, and I mean all of us, is this: how long would someone have to watch your life or my life before they would say, "They're an awful lot like Jesus Christ"? Would they ever come to that conclusion? Would they see evidence in your life that you are a believer? Because, see, if we are Christians, we have to back up what we say with what we do, with how we live. Kyle Eidelman said, "Following Jesus isn't something you can do at night when no one notices. It's a 24-hour-a-day commitment that will interfere with your life. That's not the small print. That's a guarantee." And as we close, I want you to think about Peter. You go to John chapter 18. Peter, we know a lot about, right? Peter gets a lot of attention in the Gospels. Peter was an interesting character, someone that a lot of us can relate to. He had a lot of energy, a lot of ideas, a lot of enthusiasm, and sometimes he just stepped in it. Right, but in John chapter 18, we have the familiar account beginning in verse 15 of Peter denying Jesus. Right, Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken before Annas and Caiaphas, and he's followed from a distance. And in fulfillment of what Jesus said, right, Peter denies Jesus three times before that night is over. But when you look at this passage starting in 15 and following, we see that Peter is questioned three times, right? And first, there's a girl who kept watch. And he says, no, I don't know what we're talking about, right? And then there's servants and officers made a charcoal fire, and he's standing there, and he's warming himself. And then you go down later, and somebody said to him, verse 25, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And he denied it again. And then it says, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? And Peter denied it again, right? So three times in short succession, Peter denies Jesus. And what I want you to think about, all of us to think about, not just young people, but I want you to think about it, and I don't think this is a stretch, really, from what we see here in John's account, is that when someone asks you, or someone asks me, right, you don't really believe that, do you? You don't really think that's true, do you? I think really what they're asking us is exactly what they're asking Peter in these instances, is that they're basically saying, you're not one of his disciples, are you? You're not a follower of Jesus, are you? And we have to determine, we have to purpose in our minds, and we have to decide that we're going to yield to the Holy Spirit and that we're going to stand firm for Christ. And that unlike Peter in these instances, when we're not going to say, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Or no, that's not me. And that was my parents. Or that was my school. Or I used to. Right? In the moment, just like with Peter, it can be very easy to give some quick, off-the-cuff answer that we think is going to relieve us from any awkward situation where we might get in trouble. But this is the Peter we ought not to be. The Peter that we need to be, if you go over to Acts chapter 4, the Peter that we need to be is the Peter who was with John before the council in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, we have a whole new Peter. Right, and Peter and John have been imprisoned, and they're taken before the leaders, and they tell them that you cannot anymore preach in the name of Jesus. Right? They said, you cannot do this anymore. And what happened was, right, if you go down to verse 18, is where I'm talking about, in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, it says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John said, no can do. Right, verse 19, it says, they answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And what does it say, verse 21? When they had further threatened them, they let them go. What did Peter and John do when they left? Exactly what they just told them not to do. How did this Peter stand before the Jerusalem council, who had the authority to seriously punish him, and say, I'm not going to obey you, I'm going to obey God, when he could not answer yes to a little servant girl standing outside Caiaphas's chamber? Because Peter changed between John and Acts. Peter now was no longer living in his own strength. He was no longer afraid of what might happen to him. He knew that God was to be honored in his life, and he was willing to take a bold and courageous stand. Gary Haugen wrote this in his book, Just Courage. He says, when we read that Jesus calls us the light of the world, we picture ourselves more like a nice nightlight that will comfort the kids and keep us from stubbing our toe on the way to the bathroom than as a brilliant lightsaber that is heroically contending with the evil of the world and driving out deep swatches of darkness. That's what we're called to be, right? If you go to Philippians chapter 2, it says that we are to shine as lights in the world amidst a crooked and twisted generation. So shine brightly. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, as Jesus said. George Washington is credited with saying, it's better to offer no excuse than a bad one. I hope that you'll never have need to find an excuse for not following Christ. Do hard things. Take bold stands. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for its relevance to our lives, and we thank you for the examples that it includes of followers of you who are willing to take a bold stand, even in the face of tremendous opposition and threat. And may we be encouraged by their stories and by more recent stories of others that we know who willingly gave up their lives in order to be faithful to you, because they were faithful to you. May we determine in our hearts and minds to follow you and to do what you have called us to do, regardless of what kind of opposition we may face. May we not be intimidated by those who oppose us. May we not find any excuse worthy of giving up our obedience to your call in our lives, especially for our seniors as they finish high school and embark on the next stage of their lives, whether they're going into the workforce or gap year, Bible college, technical school, whatever they may be doing. We pray that each one of them would be encouraged, that they would stand firm for your truth, that they would be willing to claim the name of Christ without excuse. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Turn in your hymnals. Stand if you would, please. Hymn number 370. I'll live for him. 370.